Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Here is personal interest, my light, my salvation, the soul is assured of it, and therefore, declaring it boldly. My light, a Eurov into the soul at the new birth, divine light is poured as the precursor of salvation. Where there is not enough light to see our own darkness, and to long for the Lord Jesus, there is no evidence of salvation. Salvation finds us in the dark, but it does not leave us there. It gives light to those who sit in the valley of the shadow of death. After conversion, our God is our joy, comfort, guide, teacher, and in every sense our light. He is light within, light around, light reflected from us, and light to be revealed to us. Note, it is not said merely that the Lord gives light, but that He who is a light, nor that He gives salvation, but that He is salvation. He, then, who by faith has laid hold upon God, has all covenant blessings in His possession. Every light is not the sun, but the Son is the Father of all lights. This being made sure as a fact, the argument drawn from it is put in the form of a question: whom shall I fear? A question which is its own answer. The powers of darkness are not to be feared, for the Lord, our light, destroys them, and the damnation of hell is not to be dreaded by us. For the Lord is our salvation. This is a very different challenge from that of boastful Goliath, for it is based upon a very different foundation. It rests not upon the conceited vigor of an arm of flesh, but upon the real power of the omnipotent I am. The Lord is the strength of my life. Here is a third glowing epithet, to show that the writer's hope was fastened with a threefold cord which could not be broken. We may well accumulate terms of praise where the Lord lavishes deeds of grace. Our life derives all its strength from Him who is the author of it, and if He deigns to make us strong, we cannot be weakened by all the machinations of the adversary. Of whom shall I be afraid? The bold question looks into the future as well as the present. If God be for us, who can be against us, either now or in time to come? Verse 2. This verse records a past deliverance and is an instance of the way in which experience should be employed to reassure our faith in times of trial. Each word is instructive. When the wicked. It is a hopeful sign for us when the wicked hate us. If our foes were godly men, it would be a sore sorrow. But as for the wicked, their hatred is better than their love. Even mine enemies and my foes. There were many of them, they were of different sorts, but they were unanimous in mischief and hearty in hatred. Came upon Mayurob, advanced to the attack, leaping upon the victim like a lion upon its prey. To eat up my flesh, like cannibals they would make a full end of the man, tear him limb from limb, and make a feast for their malice. The enemies of our souls are not deficient in ferocity, they yield no quarter, and ought to have none in return. See in what danger David was, in the grip and grasp of numerous, powerful, and cruel enemies, and yet observe his perfect safety and their utter discomfiture. They stumbled and fell. God's breath blew them off their legs. There were stones in the way which they never reckoned upon, and over these they made an ignominious tumble. This was literally true in the case of our Lord in Gethsemane, When those who came to take him went backward and fell to the ground, and herein he was a prophetic representative of all wrestling believers who, rising from their knees, shall, by the power of faith, throw their foes upon their faces. Verse 3. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Before the actual conflict, while as yet the battle is untried, the warrior's heart, being held in suspense, is very liable to become fluttered. The encamping host often inspires greater dread than the same host in actual affray. Young tells us of Samir Euro, who feel 1,000 deaths in fearing one. Doubtless the shadow of anticipated trouble is, to timorous minds, a more prolific source of sorrow than the trouble itself, but faith puts a strengthening plaster to the back of courage, and throws out of the window the dregs of the cup of trembling. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. When it actually comes to push of pike, faith's shield will ward off the blow, and if the first brush should be but the beginning of a war, yet faith's banners will wave in spite of the foe. Though battle should succeed battle, and one campaign should be followed by another, the believer will not be dismayed at the length of the conflict. Reader, this third verse is the comfortable and logical inference from the second: confidence is the child of experience. Have you been delivered out of great perils? Then set up your ensign, wait at your watchfire, and let the enemy do his worst. Verse 4. One thing. Divided aims tend to distraction, weakness, disappointment. The man of one book is eminent, the man of one pursuit is successful. Let all our affections be bound up in one affection, and that affection set upon heavenly things. Have I desiderata euro, what we cannot at once attain, it is well to desire. God judges us very much by the desire of our hearts. He who rides a lame horse is not blamed by his master for want of speed, if he makes all the haste he can, and would make more if he could, God takes the will for the deed with his children. Of the Lord. This is the right target for desires, this is the well into which to dip our buckets, this is the door to knock at, the bank to draw upon, desire of men, and lie upon the dunghill with Lazarus, desire of the Lord, and to be carried of angels into Abraham's bosom. Our desires of the Lord should be sanctified, humble, constant, submissive, fervent, and it is well if, as with the psalmist, they are all molten into one mass. Under David's painful circumstances, we might have expected him to desire repose, safety, and 1,000 other good things, but no, he has set his heart on the pearl, and leaves the rest. That will I seek after. Holy desires must lead to resolute action. The old proverb says, "Wishers and wooders are never good housekeepers, and a wishing never fills a sack." Desires are seed which must be sown in the good soil of activity, or they will yield no harvest. We shall find our desires to be like clouds without rain, unless followed up by practical endeavors. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. For the sake of communion with the king, David longed to dwell always in the palace, so far from being wearied with the services of the tabernacle, he longed to be constantly engaged in them, as his lifelong pleasure. He desired above all things to be one of the household of God, a home-born child, living at home with his father. This is our dearest wish, only we extend it to those days of our immortal life which have not yet dawned. We pine for our Father's house above, the home of our souls. If we may but dwell there forever, we care but little for the goods or ills of this poor life. Jerusalem the Golden is the one and only goal of our heart's longings. To behold the beauty of the Lord, an exercise both for earthly and heavenly worshippers. We must not enter the assemblies of the saints in order to see and be seen, or merely to hear the minister. We must repair to the gatherings of the righteous, intent upon the gracious object of learning more of the loving Father, more of the glorified Jesus, more of the mysterious Spirit, in order that we may the more lovingly admire, and the more reverently adore our glorious God. What a word is that, the beauty of the Lord! Think of it, dear reader. Better for you to behold it by faith. What a sight will that be when every faithful follower of Jesus shall behold the King in his beauty. Oh, for that infinitely blessed vision! And to inquire in his temple. We should make our visits to the Lord's house inquirers' meetings. Not seeking sinners alone, but assured saints should be inquirers. We must inquire as to the will of God and how we may do it, as to our interest in the heavenly city, and how we may be more assured of it. We shall not need to make inquiries in heaven, for there we shall know even as we are known, but meanwhile we should sit at Jesus' feet, and awaken all our faculties to learn of him. Verse 5. This verse gives an excellent reason for the psalmist's desire after communion with God, namely, that he was thus secured in the hour of peril. For in the time of trouble, that needy time, that time when others forsake me, he shall hide me in his pavilion, he shall give me the best of shelter in the worst of danger. The royal pavilion was erected in the center of the army, and around it all the mighty men kept guard at all hours, thus in that divine sovereignty which almighty power is sworn to maintain, the believer peacefully is hidden. Hidden not by himself furtively, but by the King, who hospitably entertains him. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. Sacrifice aids sovereignty in screening the elect from harm. No one of old dared to enter the most holy place on pain of death, and if the Lord has hidden his people there, what foe shall venture to molest them? He shall set me up upon a rock. Immutability, eternity, and infinite power here come to the aid of sovereignty and sacrifice. How blessed is the standing of the man whom God himself sets on high above his foes, upon an impregnable rock which never can be stormed. Well may we desire to dwell with the Lord who so effectually protects his people. Verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. He is quite sure of it. Godly men of old prayed in faith, nothing wavering, and spoke of their answer to their prayers as a certainty. David was by faith so sure of a glorious victory over all those who beset him, that he arranged in his own heart what he would do when his foes lay all prostrate before him. That arrangement was such as gratitude suggested. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. That place for which he longed in his conflict, should see his thankful joy in his triumphant return. He does not speak of jubilations to be offered in his palace, and feastings in his banqueting halls, but holy mirth he selects as most fitting for so divine a deliverance. I will sing. This is the most natural mode of expressing thankfulness. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. The vow is confirmed by repetition, and explained by addition, which addition vows all the praise unto Jehovah. Let who will be silent, the believer when his prayer is heard, must and will make his praise to be heard also. And let who will sing unto the vanities of the world, the believer reserves his music for the Lord alone. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. The pendulum of spirituality swings from prayer to praise. The voice which in the last verse was tuned to music is here turned to crying. As a good soldier, David knew how to handle his weapons, and found himself much at home with the weapon of all prayer. Note his anxiety to be heard. Pharisees care not a fig for the Lord's hearing them, so long as they are heard of men, or charm their own pride with their sounding devotions, but with a genuine man, the Lord's ear is everything. The voice may be profitably used even in private prayer, for though it is unnecessary, it is often helpful, and aids in preventing distractions. Have mercy also upon me. Mercy is the hope of sinners, and the refuge of saints. All acceptable petitioners dwell much upon this attribute. And answer me. We may expect answers to prayer, and should not be easy without them any more than we should be if we had written a letter to a friend upon important business, and had received no reply. Verse 8. In this verse we are taught that if we would have the Lord hear our voice, we must be careful to respond to his voice. The true heart should echo the will of God as the rocks among the Alps repeat in sweetest music the notes of the peasant's horn. Observe, that the command was in the plural, to all the saints, seek ye, but the man of God turned it into the singular by a personal application, thy face, Lord, will I seek. The voice of the Lord is very effectual where all other voices fail. When thou saidst, then my heart, my inmost nature was moved to an obedient reply. Note the promptness of the responsio euro, no sooner said than done. As soon as God said, seek, the heart said, I will seek. Oh, for more of this holy readiness. Would to God that we were more plastic to the divine hand, more sensitive of the touch of God's Spirit. Verse 9. Hide not thy face far from me. The word afar is not in the original, and is a very superfluous addition of the translators, since even the least hiding of the Lord's face is a great affliction to a believer. The command to seek the Lord's face would be a painful one if the Lord, by withdrawing himself, rendered it impossible for the seeker to meet with him. A smile from the Lord is the greatest of comforts, his frown the worst of ills. Put not thy servant away in anger. Other servants had been put away when they proved unfaithful, as for instance, his predecessor Saul, and this made David, while conscious of many faults, most anxious that divine long-suffering should continue him in favor. This is a most appropriate prayer for us under a similar sense of unworthiness. Thou hast been my help. How truly can we join in this declaration? For many years, in circumstances of varied trial, we have been upheld by our God, and must and will confess our obligation. Ingratitude, it is said, is natural to fallen man, but to spiritual men it is unnatural and detestable. Leave me not, neither forsake me. A prayer for the future, and an inference from the past. If the Lord had meant to leave us, why did He begin with us? Past help is but a waste of effort if the soul now be deserted. The first petition, "Leave me not," may refer to temporary desertions, and the second word to the final withdrawal of grace. Both are to be prayed against, and concerning the second, we have immutable promises to urge. O God of my salvation! A sweet title worthy of much meditation. Verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, these dear relations will be the last to desert me. But if the milk of human kindness should dry up even from their breasts, there is a Father who never forgets. Some of the greatest of the saints have been cast out by their families, and persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then the Lord will take me up, will espouse my cause, will uplift me from my woes, will carry me in His arms, will elevate me above my enemies, will at last receive me to His eternal dwelling place. Verse 11. Teach me Thy way, O Lord. He does not pray to be indulged with his own way, but to be informed as to the path in which the righteous Jehovah would have him walk. This prayer evinces an humble sense of personal ignorance, great teachableness of spirit, and cheerful obedience of heart. Lead me in a plain path. Help is here sought as well as direction. We not only need a map of the way, but a guide to assist us in the journey. A path is here desired which shall be open, honest, straightforward, in opposition to the way of cunning, which is intricate, tortuous, dangerous. Good men seldom succeed in fine speculations and doubtful courses. Plain simplicity is the best spirit for an heir of heaven. Let us leave shifty tricks and political expediences to the citizens of the world. The New Jerusalem owns plain men for its citizens. Esau was a cunning hunter, Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Because of mine enemies, these will catch us if they can, but the way of manifest, simple honesty is safe from their rage. It is wonderful to observe how honest simplicity baffles and outwits the craftiness of wickedness. Truth is wisdom. Honesty is the best policy. Verse 12. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, or I should be like a victim cast to the lions, to be rent in pieces and utterly devoured. God be thanked that our foes cannot have their way with us, or Smithfield would soon be on a blaze again. For false witnesses are risen up against me. Slander is an old-fashioned weapon out of the armory of hell, and is still in plentiful use, and no matter how holy a man may be, there will be some who will defame him. Give a dog an ill name, and hang him, but glory be to God, the Lord's people are not dogs, and their ill names do not injure them. And such as breathe out cruelty, it is their vital breath to hate the good. They cannot speak without cursing them. Such was Paul before conversion. They who breathe out cruelty may well expect to be sent to breathe their native air in hell. Let persecutors beware. Verse 13. Faintness of heart is a common infirmity. Even he who slew Goliath was subject to its attacks. Faith puts its bottle of cordial to the lick of the soul, and so prevents fainting. Hope is heaven's balm for present sorrow. In this land of the dying, it is our blessedness to be looking and longing for our fair portion in the land of the living, whence the goodness of God has banished the wickedness of man, and where holy spirits charm with their society those persecuted saints who were vilified and despised among men. We must believe to see, not see to believe. We must wait the appointed time, and stay our soul's hunger with foretastes of the Lord's eternal goodness, which shall soon be our feast and our song. Verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Wait at his door with prayer, wait at his foot with humility, wait at his table with service, wait at his window with expectancy. Suitors often win nothing but the cold shoulder from earthly patrons after long and obsequious waiting. He speeds best whose patron is in the skies. Be of good courage. A soldier's motto. Be it mine. Courage we shall need, and for the exercise of it we have as much reason as necessity, if we are soldiers of King Jesus. And he shall strengthen thine heart. He can lay the plaster right upon the weak place. Let the heart be strengthened, and the whole machine of humanity is filled with power. A strong heart makes a strong arm. What strength is this which God himself gives to the heart? Read the Book of Martyrs, and see its glorious deeds of prowess. Go to God rather, and get such power thyself. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David, in the words I say, sets his own private seal to the word which, as an inspired man, he had been moved to write. It is his testimony as well as the command of God, and indeed he who writes these scanty notes has himself found it so sweet, so reviving, so profitable to draw near to God, that on his own account he also feels bound to write, "Wait, I say, on the Lord." Psalm 28 verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. A cry is the natural expression of sorrow, and is a suitable utterance when all other modes of appeal fail us. But the cry must be alone directed to the Lord, for to cry to man is to waste our entreaties upon the air. When we consider the readiness of the Lord to hear, and his ability to aid, we shall see good reason for directing all our appeals at once to the God of our salvation, and shall use language of firm resolve like that in the text, "I will cry." The immutable Jehovah is our rock, the immovable foundation of all our hopes, and our refuge in time of trouble. We are fixed in our determination to flee to him as our stronghold in every hour of danger. It will be in vain to call to the rocks in the day of judgment, but our rock attends to our cries. Be not silent to me. Mere formalists may be content without answers to their prayers, but genuine suppliants cannot. They are not satisfied with the results of prayer itself in calming the mind and subduing the willyuro. They must go further and obtain actual replies from heaven, or they cannot rest, and those replies they long to receive at once, if possible, they dread even a little of God's silence. God's voice is often so terrible that it shakes the wilderness, but his silence is equally full of awe to an eager suppliant. When God seems to close his ear, we must not therefore close our mouths, but rather cry with more earnestness, for when our note grows shrill with eagerness and grief, he will not long deny us a hearing. What a dreadful case should we be in if the Lord should become forever silent to our prayers? This thought suggested itself to David, and he turned it into a plea, thus teaching us to argue and reason with God in our prayers. Lest, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Deprived of the God who answers prayer, we should be in a more pitiable plight than the dead in the grave, and should soon sink to the same level as the lost in hell. We must have answers to prayer. Ours is an urgent case of dire necessity. Surely the Lord will speak peace to our agitated minds, for he never can find it in his heart to permit his own elect to perish. Verse 2. This is much to the same effect as the first verse, only that it refers to future as well as present pleadings. Hear me. Hear me. Hear the voice of my supplications. This is the burden of both verses. We cannot be put off with a refusal when we are in the spirit of prayer. We labor, use importunity, and agonize in supplications until a hearing is granted us. The word as supplications, in the plural, shows the number, continuance, and variety of a good man's prayers, while the expression, hear the voice, seems to hint that there is an inner meaning, or heart voice, about which spiritual men are far more concerned than for their outward and audible utterances. A silent prayer may have a louder voice than the cries of those priests who sought to awaken Baal with their shouts. When I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle, which holy place was the type of our Lord Jesus, and if we would gain acceptance, we must turn ourselves evermore to the blood-besprinkled mercy seat of his atonement. Uplifted hands have ever been a form of devout posture, and are intended to signify a reaching upward towards God, a readiness, an eagerness to receive the blessing sought after. We stretch out empty hands, for we are beggars, we lift them up, for we seek heavenly supplies, we lift them towards the mercy seat of Jesus, for there our expectation dwells. Oh, that whenever we use devout gestures, we may possess contrite hearts, and so speed well with God. Verse 3. Draw me not away with the wicked. They shall be dragged off to hell like felons of old drawn on a hurdle to Tyburn, like logs drawn to the fire, like faggots to the oven. David fears lest he should be bound up in their bundle, drawn to their doom, and the fear is an appropriate one for every godly man. The best of the wicked are dangerous company in time, and would make terrible companions for eternity. We must avoid them in their pleasures, if we would not be confounded with them in their miseries, and with the workers of iniquity. These are overtly sinful, and their judgment will be sure. Lord, do not make us to drink of their cup. Activity is found with the wicked even if it be lacking to the righteous. Oh, to be workers for the Lord, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. They have learned the manners of the place to which they are going. The doom of liars is their portion forever, and lying is their conversation on the road. Soft words, oily with pretended love, are the deceitful meshes of the infernal net in which Satan catches the precious life, Many of his children are learned in his abominable craft, and fish with their father's nets, almost as cunningly as he himself could do it. It is a sure sign of baseness when the tongue and the heart do not ring to the same note. Deceitful men are more to be dreaded than wild beasts. It were better to be shut up in a pit with serpents than to be compelled to live with liars. He who cries a piece too loudly means to sell it if he can get his price. Good wine need no bush. If he were so very peaceful, he would not need to say so. He means mischief, make sure of that. Verse 4. When we view the wicked simply as such, and not as our fellow men, our indignation against sin leads us entirely to coincide with the acts of divine justice which punish evil, and to wish that justice might use her power to restrain by her terrors the cruel and unjust. But still the desires of the present verse, as our version renders it, are not readily made consistent with the spirit of the Christian dispensation, which seeks rather the reformation than the punishment of sinners. If we view the words before us as prophetic, or as in the future tense, declaring a fact, we are probably nearer to the true meaning than that given in our version. Ungodly reader, what will be your lot when the Lord deals with you according to your desert, and weighs out to you his wrath, not only in proportion to what you have actually done, but according to what you would have done if you could? Our endeavors are taken as facts. God takes the will for the deed, and punishes or rewards accordingly. Not in this life, but certainly in the next, God will repay his enemies to their faces, and give them the wages of their sins. Not according to their fawning words, but after the measure of their mischievous deeds, will the Lord mete out vengeance to them that know him not. Verse 5. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. God works in creation in nature teems with proofs of his wisdom and goodness, yet purblind atheists refuse to see him. He works in providence, ruling and overruling, and his hand is very manifest in human history. Yet the infidel will not discern him. He works in gratia or remarkable conversions are still met with on all hands, yet the ungodly refuse to see the operations of the Lord. Where angels wonder, carnal men despise. God condescends to teach, and man refuses to learn. He shall destroy them, he will make them behold, and wonder, and perish. If they would not see the hand of judgment upon others, they shall feel it upon themselves. Both soul and body shall be overwhelmed with utter destruction for ever and ever, and not build them up. God's cure is positive and negative. His sword has two edges, and cuts right and left. The heritage of evil shall prevent the ungodly receiving any good. The ephah shall be too full of wrath to contain a grain of hope. They have become like old, rotten, decayed houses of timber, useless to the owner, and harboring all manner of evil, and, therefore, the great builder will demolish them utterly. Incorrigible offenders may expect speedy destruction. They who will not mend, shall be thrown away as worthless. Let us be very attentive to all the lessons of God's word and work, lest being found disobedient to the divine will, we be made to suffer the divine wrath. Verse 6. Blessed be the Lord. Saints are full of benedictions, they are a blessed people, and a blessing people, but they give their best blessings, the fat of their sacrifices, to their glorious Lord. Our psalm was prayer up to this point, and now it turns to praise. They who pray well, will soon praise well. Prayer and praise are the two lips of the soul, two bells to ring out sweet and acceptable music in the ears of God, two angels to climb Jacob's ladder, two altars smoking with incense, two of Solomon's lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. They are two young roes that are twins, feeding upon the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. Real praise is established upon sufficient and constraining reasons. It is not irrational emotion, but rises, like a pure spring, from the deeps of experience. Answered prayers should be acknowledged. Do we not often fail in this duty? Would it not greatly encourage others and strengthen ourselves if we faithfully recorded divine goodness and made a point of extolling it with our tongue? God's mercy is not such an inconsiderable thing that we may safely venture to receive it without so much as thanks. We should shun ingratitude and live daily in the heavenly atmosphere of thankful love. Verse 7. Here is David's declaration and confession of faith, coupled with a testimony from his experience. The Lord is my strength. The Lord employs his power on our behalf, and moreover, infuses strength into us in our weakness. The psalmist, by an act of appropriating faith, takes the omnipotence of Jehovah to be his own. Dependence upon the invisible God gives great independence of spirit, inspiring us with confidence more than human. And my shield. Thus David found both sword and shield in his God. The Lord preserves his people from unnumbered ills, and the Christian warrior, sheltered behind his God, is far more safe than the hero when covered with his shield of brass or triple steel. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Heart work is sure work. Heart trust is never disappointed. Faith must come before help, but help will never be long behindhand. Every day the believer may say, I am helped, for the divine assistance is vouchsafed us every moment, or we should go back unto perdition. When more manifest help is needed, we have but to put faith into exercise, and it will be given us. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The heart is mentioned twice to show the truth of his faith and his joy. Observe the adverb greatly. We need not be afraid of being too full of rejoicing at the remembrance of grace received. We serve a great God, let us greatly rejoice in him. A song is the soul's fittest method of giving vent to its happiness. It were well if we were more like the singing lark, and less like the croaking raven. When the heart is glowing, the lips should not be silent. When God blesses us, we should bless him with all our heart. Verse 8. The Lord is their strength. The heavenly experience of one believer is a pattern of the life of all. To all the militant church, without exception, Jehovah is the same as he was to his servant David, the least of them shall be as David. They need the same aid, and they shall have it, for they are loved with the same love, written in the same book of life, and one with the same anointed head. And he is the saving strength of his anointed. Here behold King David as the type of our Lord Jesus, our covenant head, our anointed prince, through whom all blessings come to us. He has achieved full salvation for us, and we desire saving strength from him, and as we share in the unction which is so largely shed upon him, we expect to partake of his salvation. Glory be unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has magnified the power of his grace in his only begotten Son, whom he has anointed to be a prince and a savior unto his people. Verse 9. This is a prayer for the church militant, written in short words, but full of weighty meaning. We must pray for the whole church, and not for ourselves alone. Save thy people. Deliver them from their enemies, preserve them from their sins, succor them under their troubles, rescue them from their temptations, and ward off from them every ill. There is a plea hidden in the expression, thy people, for it may be safely concluded that God's interest in the church, as his own portion, will lead him to guard it from destruction. Bless thine inheritance. Grant positive blessings, peace, plenty, prosperity, happiness, make all thy dearly purchased and precious heritage to be comforted by thy Spirit. Revive, refresh, enlarge, and sanctify thy church. Feed them also. Be a shepherd to thy flock, let their bodily and spiritual wants be plentifully supplied. By thy word and ordinances, direct, rule, sustain, and satisfy those who are the sheep of thy hand. And lift them up forever. Carry them in thine arms on earth, and then lift them into thy bosom in heaven. Elevate their minds and thoughts, spiritualize their affections, make them heavenly, Christ-like, and full of God. O Lord, answer this our petition, for Jesus' sake.